Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from the book of Joshua, chapter 24, where Joshua, who's now 100 years old, is giving his farewell address to the people of Israel. We'll read part of that address. Joshua 24, commencing at verse 14. Hear the word of God as it comes to you this afternoon. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, he cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you, after that he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. As far as the reading of God's sacred word. We will now make confession of faith with the Church of all ages in the form of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, every church desires growth. I'm sure your church is no exception. Today, there are over 100 books written in the Christian field on church growth. I've combed through a goodly number of them, and I have never found a single chapter in any of those books on internal church growth based on the great need to rear covenant children within the pale of the church and have those children be an important backbone of the church's future growth. Few of those books wrestle with the sad fact that 75% of young people growing up in mainstream evangelical churches today leave the church of their parents by the time they reach adulthood. That is an incredible number. Surely, solid church growth is inseparable from families rearing their children not only and being united around God's Word, but also from the family altar day by day in serious, sustained family worship, deliberate, intentional family worship in which the Father leads the worship and day by day, 365 days a year, calls His children, like Joshua, to say, as for me and my children, my family, we will serve the Lord. I don't know how many of you remember the space shuttle Columbia tragically disintegrating during its high-speed reentry into the atmosphere in 2003 in the United States. Perhaps you have vague recollections of it, but what you didn't see in the news at that time was that the commander of that space shuttle was a man named Colonel Rick Husband. And what you never would have read in the secular press is that Colonel Rick Husband had one son and one daughter to whom he gave 18 videos each, 36 videos, the day before he went up into outer space for 18 days, saying to his children, I want you to listen to one of these videos each day because I don't want you to miss one day of family worship in my absence. Husband then wrote these words before he went into the space shuttle. If I end up at the end of my life having been an astronaut, but having sacrificed my family along the way or living my life in a way that did not glorify God, I should look back upon my career with much regret. Having become an astronaut would not have meant that much at all. I came to realize that what meant the most to me was to try to live my life as God wanted me to do, to be a good husband to Evelyn and a good father to my children. How important do you think those 36 videos are today to the two children in the husband family? In my own family, my parents were privileged to commemorate their 50th anniversary just before my father passed away. All five of us children decided we'd thank my dad for one thing, we'd thank my mom for one thing, and we'd record it. And we wouldn't talk ahead of time about what we were going to say. And all five of us thank my mother for her prayer life. And all five of us thank my father for leading family worship, particularly the Sunday evening family worship, in which he would also read a piece of Pilgrim's Progress by Bunyan and speak to us about it. And we would do it over and over. When we finished, we'd start over. I must have heard it 20 times in my youth. It was very, very special. But I remember my older brother saying to my father on that occasion, I want to thank you, Dad, that I never had to doubt the existence of God my entire life. Because my oldest memory in life is when I was 3 years old, sitting on your lap in the midst of family worship, looking up into your face, seeing the tears stream down your face and thinking God is real. I want to say to you this afternoon, dear fathers, and your mothers as well, the most important thing we do every single day is our family worship. As goes family worship, so ultimately goes the home. As goes the home, so goes the church. As goes the church, so goes the nation. Family worship is the most critical activity in which we engage, because worship is the purpose for which we are created, and family is the most close, immediate, nuclear society out of which the whole of society functions. And that's why, for example, the 1677 Church Covenant of the Puritan Congregation in Dorchester, Massachusetts, includes the commitment on the part of fathers to reform our families, to engage ourselves to a conscientious care to set before us and to maintain in them the worship of God, and to walk in our houses with perfect hearts in the faithful discharge of all domestic duties, educating, instructing, charging our children and households to keep the ways of the Lord. Now, family worship isn't everything, of course. If you engage in serious, prolonged, daily, sustained, intentional family worship, but your walk of life is entirely contradictory to it, family worship will lose its edge and its power. But what I'm saying to you, and I want to present that to you from the Bible this afternoon, family worship is the core plank. It's the foundation of all our parenting upon which we build our homes to the glory of God. Now, family worship is deeply rooted in our theology. God is a triune God, a God of familial relationships. There's a Father, there's a Son, and there's a Spirit. And His fatherly love overflows into the world. He created because He created us in His image. God deals with the human race through covenant, through headship, where fathers such as Abraham lead and represent families in His promises. And in the New Testament, we see entire families often converted together, called to grow in holiness together in the life of the church. And so, as someone has written, family religion, which depends not a little on the household head daily leading the family before God in worship, is one of the most powerful structures that the covenant-keeping God has given for the expansion of redemption through the generations, so that countless multitudes may be brought into communion with and worship of the living God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this afternoon, I want to bring you God's word as you can find it in Joshua 24, verse 15b, just these words, "But as for me and my house, we will serve," or as you could translate it, "we will worship the Lord." Our theme then is how to lead family worship. We want to look at four things. First, its duty. Second, its implementation, how you do it. Third, its objections. And fourth, its motivations. Its duty, its implementation. We'll spend most of our time on point two, and then we'll conclude by looking at its objections and motivations. Given the importance of family worship as a potent force in winning untold millions to gospel truth throughout the ages, we ought not be surprised that Joshua, albeit 100 years old, says with confidence, "As for me and my house, even though I'm ready to die and the next generation is taking my place, we will worship the Lord." There are three things you want to notice in these words of Joshua. First, you want to notice that Joshua does not make worship or daily family service to the living God optional. In verse 14, he's just commanded Israel to fear the Lord. In verse 15, he now stresses that the Lord wills to be worshipped and served voluntarily and deliberately in our families. And then secondly, Joshua goes on to enforce the service of God in our families with his own example. Now think of it for a moment. Say you're 100 years old. Would you dare to say, "As for me and my family, the generations to come, we will worship the Lord"? How do you know? How could you have that zeal and certainty as an aged man? Well, Joshua wasn't saying there weren't problems. Joshua knows that much idolatry remains in Israel. He told the people, verse before, 14, to put away false gods. He knows his own family will be swimming against the stream and continuing to worship the Lord. Yet he emphatically declares that his family will do that anyway. You see, what Joshua is saying is something very powerful. He's saying that when you worship the Lord every day with your family, that family worship will be so pervasive that, generally speaking, your children will follow you in those footsteps. And you notice later on in this chapter that that's exactly what happened. In fact, Joshua's example as a leader was so powerful, the whole nation followed him for one generation at least. Look at verse 31. "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua." and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. It's kind of an interesting thing. You probably have had this experience as well. But when my firstborn married a few years back, I was going to sit down with him and talk to him about how to do family worship. And I was going to talk to him about make sure you do family worship and so on. But by the time we got to the wedding day, I thought, you know, there's really no use doing that. He's seen it modeled for 20 years. He's going to continue. I know he's going to continue. So I could say with Joshua, as for me and my house, even though children are leaving, they will serve the living God of Israel. At least in outward form, if not in inward heart as well. And so, you see, this is so critical to understand that Joshua is confident that the special acts of worship commanded of us in our families in the Word of God will be continued when he sets the pattern consistently and does it in a serious, daily, sustained way. Well, what then are we exactly to do in family worship? After all, there are many people in the Dutch tradition who think that we do a very good job at family worship. Many people look at us and say, well, you pray, you read the Bible, and that is just such a wonderful example. But actually, yes, it's better than doing nothing, certainly, and it is good that what we do. But actually, in the Bible, there's four things that we're to do. First, we're to read the Scriptures. And we're going to talk about how to do each one of these four things in a practical way. I want this to be a very practical sermon. I want you to have takeaways from each of the points. Secondly, however, we also need to daily instruct our children in the Word of God. And that's where we haven't been so good, unless this church is very different. In the past, God should be worshipped by daily reading, not only, but daily instruction from His Word, through questions and answers, through instructions, through daily speaking with our children aloud about sacred truth. We know that, of course, from Deuteronomy 6:6-7, where Moses receives this command from God. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Now, how often do you sit? How often do you get up? How often do you lie down? Every day. These are daily activities. In an orderly home, these activities are done at regular intervals in the day. They offer opportunities for regular, consistent, daily times of instruction. And Moses says that we must do this for our children diligently, with passion, with zeal that flows from a burning heart made alive by God's truth, burning to pass on to our children the torch of truth. These words, Moses says, must be in our heart. And we fathers must diligently teach them to our children every day. Well, you don't do that by just reading 15 verses, closing the Bible and say, children, let's pray, and then you move on. You study the Word of God with your children. You reflect on that Word. You speak to them from heart to heart. That gives the Bible reading reality. That's what Moses is saying. That's what the Scottish divines were so good at doing, and the English Puritans, every day, speaking with their children about the great truths of the Word of God. Thirdly, you not only read the Bible, and you not only daily teach your children the Word of God as their primary instructor, not the minister, not the school teacher. They help you, but you're the primary instructor as a parent. That's the teaching of Scripture. But thirdly, then, there's daily prayer to the throne of God. In fact, Jeremiah says that the wrath of God will come down on that family that does not pray to God. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, everything, including our food and drink, is to be received with thanksgiving and to be sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. And so we need to pray. We need to bring our families in a serious way before the throne of grace. Just a 20-second prayer for blessing on the food and thanking the Lord for health and then saying amen is not bringing all the needs of the family to God in prayer. We need a prayer time, a worship prayer time with our families every day. Puritan Thomas Brooks said, a family without prayer is like a house without a roof, open and exposed to all the storms of heaven. And then fourthly, there needs to be the daily singing of the praises of God. Psalm 118, verse 15 says this, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents or the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Well, that's a clear reference to singing, isn't it? And it's not temple singing. It's not tabernacle singing. It's not synagogue singing. It's singing in the various tents. The psalmist is saying, as I walk along among the tents in Israel in the wilderness, I hear singing. Singing of praises, singing of the psalms to the living God. And this is not just an ought to be. This is a clear command to sing the praises of God every day in the homes of the righteous. And so the Lord is to be worshipped in our homes daily by the singing of psalms, by prayer, by Bible reading, and by Bible instruction. And we're told in the New Testament, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so, dear Father, your family owes its allegiance to God. God has placed you in a position of authority to guide your children in the way of the Lord. You are a friend of your children, of course. You are an advisor of your children, of course. But you are more than that. You are their teacher and ruler in your home. Your example and your leadership are crucial. And clothed with holy authority, you owe to your children prophetical teaching, priestly intercession, and royal guidance. You are the office bearer of the home. You must direct your family worship by way of scripture and prayer and song. Now, what I'm saying to you is that even in our more Dutch tradition, we have lost two of these elements. Perhaps you do all four, which is wonderful. But many homes do not sing every day. Many homes do not have the Father instructing every day. And we need to get back to that. Did you know that the Puritans were so insistent on that, that when a father would not do these four things, they would actually, after they admonished him and he wouldn't begin, they would actually bar him from the Lord's Supper. That's what the Westminster Divines wrote in the middle of the 17th century. That it was so important daily to have the fathers speak to their children about the way of God that they would come under church admonition if they didn't do it. And really, that is what God just takes for granted when he thinks of Abraham, doesn't he? God says of Abraham, I know him, God says, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they will keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken of him. Well, okay, you say, that's the duty, I understand it now, and I didn't maybe ever see it quite clearly, that fully, but I understand it now. But how do I do it? I'm afraid to talk to my children. I've never done it. How do I proceed? Well, okay, let's look at three things. Let's look at preparing for it, doing it, and following it. First then, in preparing for it, I want to avoid with you both an idealistic approach that will overwhelm you, but also a minimalistic approach. Because certainly you don't want to just squeak by with your family according to God's commands. You want to do what God wants you to do, and you want to do it richly and fully. So in terms of preparation, the thing to do is to have a place in your home that is designed for family worship. In my opinion, usually the best place is not around the family table right afterwards. There's all dirty dishes there or other things, but you should have a room, be it your living room or somewhere else, where the books are piled neatly on different chairs or beside them where each member of the family has their own resources. And everyone's prepared and everyone goes to their spot. And everyone can open their own Bible, not just one Bible being opened, but everyone opens their own Bible. Everyone is involved. And during family worship, do aim for brevity. There's nowhere in the Bible that speaks about long family worships. Don't provoke your children. But if you worship, say, twice a day, if you worship, for example, 10 minutes in the morning or 20 minutes at night, that's probably what your children can sustain effectively. Some families I know only worship together as a family once a day in our busy culture. Our forefathers would have been opposed to that, actually, because they often said, we bring a sacrifice in the morning and a sacrifice in the evening in Old Testament times, and so we should worship God at least twice a day as a family. But at least once a day, bring your family together and have this brief period, even if it's only 15 minutes, of family worship. And then, two, don't indulge excuses to avoid family worship. Don't say, I'm so tired. I've worked all day. You don't realize how hard I've worked. I'm exhausted. I just can't bring it together to lead my family in family worship. Well, your Savior wasn't too tired to carry His cross to Calvary, almost succumbing beneath it, and He persevered. You can do it. You can do a 15-minute family worship. God will help you. And in the act of doing it, you will feel help. But, well, you say, but I just got angry at a child, and there's no way I can do family worship after I just lost my temper. Well, actually, you need to do family worship more than ever then. You need to go to that child and say, son, will you please forgive me? I spoke too strongly. And let's come to God now in family worship and ask for forgiveness for me. There are no excuses for skipping the most important part of your day, which is your family worship. And then pray for grace to lead family worship with a firm fatherly hand and a soft penitent heart. Speak with hopeful solemnity. Talk naturally yet reverently during this family time, using the tone of voice you would use when speaking to a deeply respected friend about a serious matter. And expect great things from a great covenant-keeping God. That's how you prepare. Now, how do you do it? Well, let's get more specific. First, then, reading of Scripture. Have a plan. Read maybe 10, 20 verses, Old Testament, New Testament. Read a series, perhaps, when the children are very young, of parables or miracles or historical portions. Just be sure, as the children get a bit older, to read a whole Bible. A whole Bible makes a whole Christian, said J.C. Ryle. And God wants to sustain us and train us by the entire Word of God. In our case, our children wanted us to just go from Genesis to Revelation, straight through the Word of God. It's good to follow historical order, chronological order, as they grew older. Well, you can alternate morning worship, Old Testament, evening worship, New Testament. You can do different things, but have a plan. And account for special occasions. If something special happens, if you're having the Lord's Supper, for example, on a Sunday morning, you might want to read Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 or Matthew 26. If your family's going on a summer vacation trip that day, you might want to get down on your knees and pray Psalm 91 or read Psalm 121. Psalms for protection. Or on Sunday mornings, you might want to read John 20 or Psalm 48. So you can break away from your normal readings for special occasions. And then involve the entire family in reading. Let every family member who can possibly read have their own Bible. If you're going to read 20 verses, you've got five reading members in your family. Say to them, let's each read four verses. All the children are then involved. You'll find that extremely helpful. And when the children know you're going to talk through those verses and ask them questions about those verses, they'll listen. And you can engage in communication back and forth. Now, what about suggestions for the actual biblical instruction, number two? Well, be plain in meaning. Don't try to bring things above the level of your children. That's why when you begin to, after the Bible is read, you begin to ask your children questions or comment on the passage. Ask them questions that relate to their own level. Westminster 1647, Church of Scotland Directory, provided counsel here. It says this: Holy Scripture should be read ordinarily to the family, and thereafter the father should confer by way of conference and make some good use of what has been read and heard in his own family. As for example, if any sin be reproved in the word read, use should be made of it to make all the family circumspect and watchful against that sin. If any judgment be threatened, it goes on, speaking about any duty be required or comfort held forth in a promise, the father should make use to stir up themselves to employ Christ for strength to enable them for doing the commanded duty and to apply the offered comfort. In all of these things, the master of the family, that's you, Dad, is to have the chief hand, and any member of the family may propose a question or doubt for resolution. Now, that's just an old-fashioned way of saying that you have a good family discussion and that the father teaches the children by way of Q&A. And so you look at your 7-year-old and you call him out by name and you give him a 7-year-old question. You don't let the 15-year-old answer. And you have a dialogue, a moment between you and that boy. And then you ask the 15-year-old a 15-year-old question. And if the family then begins to ask questions themselves and the discussion goes in a way that you didn't expect, that's great, because you're talking about the things of God's word and they're spontaneously speaking then. And the beautiful thing, you see, is when you do that every day and you walk your way from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, the Bible doesn't leave a single area of life untouched. That means that in that 2 or 3 year period it will take you to do family worship through the word of God, you will actually discuss with your children every conceivable, practical, spiritual, experiential, doctrinal topic under the sun. And if you do that 7 or 8 times, by the time they're in your home and they get to be 20 or so and they move out of your home, you'll be able to say with satisfaction when your children leave your home that you have nothing more to say to them that you haven't already said, because you've talked in family worship about every single subject that applies to their lives. Just how important this is. So encourage family dialogue in Q&A form around the family altar. And be relevant. Be relevant in application. Don't be afraid to share your own experiences when appropriate. Do it simply. Do it powerfully. If you read Joshua 24 and maybe verse 15b meant a lot to you at one point in your life, you tell that to your children. Or maybe you know someone in the congregation who was delivered from spiritual bondage by a certain verse in that chapter. Tell your children that story. Let your children know that God is working today through His Word in a powerful way in your heart, in the hearts of others as well. Give concrete illustrations, maybe from church history, or maybe from things you've heard recently in sermons. It doesn't have to be long, but make it real. Make it personal. Make it true, so that the children and the young people know for certainty that God's Word is real and powerful and pure and persuasive and life-giving. And then, be affectionate in manner. Be affectionate in manner. I just love the example of how the wise man did family worship in Proverbs, don't you? He would gather his children around him. My son, come close to me. I'm going to give you understanding and wisdom. Listen to me, my son. And listen to the words of your mother. That's how he's talking all the time. He's always showing warmth and love and urgency. Always calling his children, his sons, my son, draw near to me. And of course, in Hebrew tradition, that would include daughters as well. My daughter, my son, come near to your father teacher so that I may convey to you the whole counsel of God. That's what the book of Proverbs is doing. It's one extended family worship book, you might say. This is critical, you see. You want to be affectionate in manner. When your children are young, it's best to just take them right on your knees and look them right in the face, eyeball to eyeball, and talk to them with love. They may feel your love. They may feel the warmth of daddy's lap. And may know that When you approach to God, there's a warmth about God. There's a fatherliness about God. Oh, you say you're being sentimental. No, I'm not being sentimental. Do you know that John Calvin, the great theologian, he gave several different definitions of prayer in different places in his works. But at one place he said, prayer is climbing up into the lap of my Father in heaven and whispering my needs into his ear. Your children need to feel that warmth. I can say in our family where I grew up, my dad was very good in this area of fathering. He always spoke to us about how the Holy Spirit works in the soul, talked to us about the things of God. And when he turned in prayer, he would often be weeping for us. Sometimes talking to us, he'd be weeping as well. He'd be saying in prayer again and again, Lord, I can't miss any of my children on the right side of the Lord Jesus. Let us be an undivided family reserved for the heavenly mansions above. That kind of warmth and that kind of love penetrated every one of my siblings and me. Be affectionate in manner. Tell your children, we will allow you every privilege an open Bible will allow us to give you. But if we say no to you, you must know that even our no flows out of our love for you. J.C. Ryle said, love is one grand secret of successful child training. Soul love is the soul of all love. And then require attention. Hear, ye children, the instruction of the Father, and attend to no understanding. Attend comes from a word which we get the word tendon. It means to stretch. And what it means is, every day, the wise man is saying, I'm going to stretch you, children. I'm going to teach you more and more. And I'm going to build on what you already know and teach you a bit more. But you need to listen. You need to attend to it. This is the most important part of your day too, children. So you never answer the phone during family worship. They'll call back. They'll leave a message on the answering service. Your audience with God is far more important than your attending to the voice of a human being during family worship. And you don't allow your children to sit in very casual postures in family worship, you know, with a leg dangling over the end of the couch or whatever. No, you say, sit up. We're worshiping God now. The living God is in our midst. It's like a little mini church service. You won't sit that way in church. You don't sit that way here. We're worshiping God. Require attention. Lovingly. Now, what about the prayer portion, number 3? Well, be short in your prayers. Probably 5 minutes is long enough. Tedious prayers do more harm than good. And be careful not to preach in your prayers. Save the teaching and the preaching for talking to your children. And save the praying for your prayers. God doesn't need the instruction. Teach with your eyes open. Pray with your eyes shut. Be simple without being shallow. Pray for things your children know something about, but don't allow your prayers to become trivial. Don't reduce your prayers to just a grocery list of self-centered, shallow petitions. Be direct. Spread your needs to God directly. Plead your case. Ask for mercy. Name your children one by one when they have separate needs. Wise is the father who comes home from work. Say at 5 o'clock and you walk in and you say to your wife, first thing after you kiss her and embrace her, you say, any needs to remember in family worship for the children tonight? She says, well, Johnny's got a big test in history tomorrow. And Sally is beginning to get ill, I'm afraid. She's taking aspirin. It's like she's coming down with a cold. Hey, you remember that in your prayer. And be varied in your prayers. The best way to pray as a father, I believe, is to use the old-fashioned Acts formula that our forefathers used so often. You begin with adoration. You tell God how wonderful He is. And then you move to C, confession. You confess your sins, your family sins, personal sins, sins of the nation. And then T, thanksgiving. You tell the Lord thanks for so many things. And then finally, supplications. You spread out your needs before Him. And be a trainer. Train your children in prayer. Seems to me the easiest way is that you begin family worship and you end family worship, well, you begin with scripture reading perhaps, and then you pray, and you end with prayer and singing, but you have two prayers. So you as father can do one of the prayers, and you can have your wife and your children take turns doing the other one. And I'd like to suggest to you that with your children about 3 years old, instead of just having them say, God bless food and drink for Jesus' sake, and repeat that for 10 years, take them onto your lap and say to them, now you're going to do the family prayer. And I'm going to whisper in your ear what you need to pray. Whisper a few words, they'll say it. Whisper a few more, they'll say it. When they're 4 years old, you ask them to begin. And when they get stuck, to give you a little poke or something. But you ask them to begin the prayer. And then you add to it as they move along. By the time they're 7, they will take over the whole family prayer. And so they grow up not being afraid to pray in front of their friends. Teach, train your children. Of course, the Holy Spirit alone can make them true wrestlers, true petitioners at the throne of grace. But you can teach them how to pray, at least outwardly, and God can bless it inwardly to their soul. And then the last part, singing. Sing doctrinally pure songs. Don't forget to sing the Psalms first and foremost. John Calvin said the Psalms are an anatomy of all parts of the soul. But teach them also the great classic hymns. And teach them to sing heartily and with feeling. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And then when you bow your knees with your wife that night at your bedside, and I do hope you pray together with your wife individually, but also together. I hope, men, that you're having your wife pray in front of you so you can hear the beauty of the feminine side of prayer as well, and it can bind you closer together. So I hope you're taking turns with your wife as you pray together in your own private time. But when you do, both you and your wife, pray to God to sanctify and bless your family worship times. And ask God, Lord, please bless our poor, our needy family worship. Use it for the eternal gain of our children. Now, about this time, you're probably going to have some objections. So as I close this afternoon, let me give you a few answers to the objections and a few motivations. Objections, well, our family doesn't have time for this. Samuel Davies, the great Southern revivalist who was a contemporary with Jonathan Edwards, who was just as great a preacher as Edwards was. In fact, Dr. Lloyd-Jones called him the greatest preacher America has ever known. Samuel Davies said this, what? Were you formed for this world only, there would be some force in this objection. But how strange does this sound coming from an heir of eternity? Pray, what is your time given to you for? Is it not principally that you may prepare for eternity? And have you no time in your family then for what is the greatest business of your life? Others say, well, there's no regular time when we can all be together. That is probably the most serious objection. It has the most weight to it because it is very, very difficult when your children get up to be in the upper teens in particular to get them all together. But you do the very best you can. The very best you can. And try to make family worship a non-negotiable item for your children. Encourage them to be with you whenever it is possible. My family's too small. Not really. The Bible says where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'll be in the midst of them. So if it's just you and your wife left, you've got two. You continue on with family worship when you're an empty nester as well. Our family's too diverse for everyone to profit. Not really. You all need to read the Bible together. You all need to pray together. It's okay if children don't understand every expression in your prayer, young children. They'll get the drift of it. And in terms of teaching them, that's the only time you have a difference. You do ask a 5-year-old a 5-year-old question. But that's good for the 17-year-old, actually, because in 3-4 years, he's going to be out of the home, might even be married, might have children in his early 20s, and he needs to know how to ask a 5-year-old question because he's soon going to have a 5-year-old, so he learns from your example. Another objection, but I'm not very good at leading family worship. Well, the way to become better at it is to do it, not to not do it. And you can read all kinds of little books that have been written about it. Don Whitney, Jerry Mussolino, and I have written small books today about it. You can read in an hour or two. Matthew Henry, J.W. Alexander have written great books on family worship. George Whitfield has a wonderful sermon about it. Spend 2 hours reading. And you don't have to be a master family worship leader. Just be sincere. Do the best you can. And God will help you. Ask God to help you. He will. George Whitfield put it this way. You don't need to have any uncommon measure of gifts to discharge family worship in a decent and edifying manner. And then, well, some of my family members won't participate. Well, what you need to do then, if you're not doing these four things, is go home and say to your family, I heard a sermon this afternoon. In fact, you can give them a CD of it. Say, here it is. Please listen to it if they're not here today. And say, I'm sorry, I haven't been doing a few of the things that I didn't realize that I really should be doing in family worship. And we're going to begin now. And if you have a teenage son and he says, you know what, I'm not going to sing, Dad. You say, well, you're going to get physical food and you're going to get spiritual food in this home. And I've made a decision as head of the family. We're going to do a fuller, a more robust family worship. And my dear son, I ask you to sing. And if he doesn't sing, you say, no singing, no food. And he'll sing. You see, you don't make it optional. You say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will worship the Lord. This is the most important thing we do. So let me close then with a few motivations. Number one, the eternal welfare of your loved ones. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. That's a general principle. And many, many thousands upon tens of thousands of children and young people have been converted under the daily, sustained, intentional family worship that their fathers have led. Let that be your encouragement. Number two, the satisfaction of a good conscience. You know, life flies by in a moment. You blink a couple times and your children are out of the house. 20 years is nothing. You have only in 20 years, you have 7,300 opportunities to speak to your children. If you do one family worship a day. You think that's a lot. But there's a lot of subjects to talk about in the Bible. And before you know it, that time will be gone. And how sad, how tragic it is when children grow up and get married and then have to say to their pastor or to someone else, you know, my dad, he read the Bible all right and he had short prayers after the meal, but he never talked to me in all those years about the Lord. What a tragedy. What a missed opportunity. You know, when Matthew Henry had his deathbed, he gathered all his children around him. And this is what he said to him. I'll put in my own words. He said, children, you know, your dad has had many flaws and many faults, and I ask you to forgive me of them all. But one thing you know, children, one thing you know that daily in family worship, I have lifted up the name of Jesus Christ among you. And so I charge you not to meet me on the wrong side of Jesus Christ on the great day of judgment. And you say, wait a minute, Matthew Henry. How do you dare to be so courageous? Don't you know about election? Don't you know? No, he could say that, you see, because he had set this before his children day in, day out, calling them to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he had the courage to say, don't meet me on the wrong side of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a good conscience. What a blessing to have the satisfaction of a good conscience on that day. There's another Puritan by the name of Richard Mayo, and he has a powerful, powerful sermon on family worship. And he ends the sermon with a warning that's almost breathtaking. He pictures in his imagination unsaved children who grew up in a church where they had perfunctory family worship. He pictures them on the other side, the wrong side of Christ, pointing over at their parents and saying, well, you did the outward motions of religion with us, but you never talked to us about the needs of our soul. And now we are forever lost. Oh, would to God we had parents that talked to us about the things of God. Number three, be motivated by assistance in child rearing. You know, there's nothing better than family worship to prepare you for teen years, for example. When you have open conversations with your children, your young children, about everything under the sun, when they become teens, they don't just turn that off. They're used to going to you for advice. They're used to talking with you about everything. And so you continue to talk with them about everything, about their friends and about what's going on at school and about what they're watching on the internet. And it's just natural. It continues. It's like putting money in the bank you can draw from in more challenging days. And you can tell them about the facts of life without having to get all embarrassed, because you've talked to them about spiritually intimate things, which is even more profound. So it's just a good communication system that's set up through family worship, a two-way communication system. Use family worship for that benefit. And then fourth, the shortness of time. Before you know it, your children are gone. Please, please, fathers, I beg you, for your own family's sake, for their soul's sake, stay with Joshua. As for me and my family, we will worship the Lord. And finally, do it for love for the church. Love for the church. You know, when I look around at the three churches I've served in America all my life, and I look around at the children that stayed in that particular church and grew up in the church and stayed and became robust members of the church and later elders and deacons and godly mothers, and most of the time, they come from families where fathers sustained regular, habitual, serious family worship and spoke with his children from heart to heart about the things of God. Oh, you say to me, but I have failed. I have failed, and my children now have grown up, and it's too late for me. Well, it's not too late for you. You can go to your children, even your married children. You can confess your guilt. You can ask for forgiveness. And you can say to them, please don't do what I did. And you can take your grandchildren on your lap. You can teach them the ways of God. You can talk to them about the things of God. Speak to your grandchildren. Grandparents are far, far, far more important than you can possibly imagine. It was so interesting. This week we had youth camp in our church in Michigan. And we brought in 20-some seniors from our church and sat them down in front of 115 young people. And the seniors asked the young people questions, and the young people asked the seniors questions, and they asked for wisdom. You couldn't believe the young people. They're sitting on the edge of their seats when the grandparents were opening up and giving them advice about how to look for a mate for life, how to seek for the Lord, how to look for a job, and what life lessons can you pass on to young people. It was fascinating. Your grandchildren want to hear your wisdom. Bring to them the truths of God's Word. Don't be discouraged. Make up as much as you can for the years the locusts have eaten. Well, I want to close this sermon by reading something to you. I don't often do this, but it's a whole paragraph. I'm going to close with this. This is a story of John Payton responding to a father who led him daily in family worship over a 20-year period. And as he went to college, this is what he experienced, or university. This is what he experienced. And if you forget everything I said in this sermon, don't forget this illustration, because this illustration has in it everything I'm trying to say. This is the way, Father, you should try with God's help to lead your family so it produces these kinds of results by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. This is what Payton says. My dear father walked with me for the first 6 miles of the way as I left home for university. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation are as fresh as it were yesterday. Tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile, we walked almost in silence. My father, as was his custom, carried his hat in hand. His lips kept moving in prayer for me. His tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He then looked at me and grasped my hand firmly and shook my hand for a minute in silence. And then solemnly and affectionately he said, God bless you, my son. Your father's God bless you and keep you from evil. And unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer for me. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran as fast as I could, and when about to turn a corner in the row where he would lose sight of me, I looked back. I saw him standing with his head uncovered, so I know he was still praying for me, gazing after me, waving with my hat goodbye. I was around the corner in an instant, but my heart was too full, too sore to carry me further. I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. And then I cautiously climbed the dike to see if he yet stood there. And at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike, still looking after me. He had not seen me. And after he gazed in my direction for a while, he got down and set his face towards home and began to return, his head still uncovered. So I knew his heart was still rising in prayer for me. I watched through blinding tears until his form faded from my gaze. And then hastening on my way, I vowed deeply and often, by the help of the living God, to so live and act as never to grieve and dishonor such a God-fearing father and mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, the tears, the prayers, the road, the dike, the climbing up on it, walking away, head uncovered, have often all throughout my life risen vividly before my mind, and do so now while I'm writing as if it all happened an hour ago. In my earlier years, particularly when exposed to many temptations, my father's parting form would rise before me, almost like that of a guardian angel. It's no Phariseeism, but deep gratitude that makes me here testify that the memory of that scene not only has helped me by God's grace to keep me pure from prevailing sins of the day, but also stimulated me in all my studies that I might not fall short of my father's hopes, and in all my Christian duties, I might faithfully follow his shining example. Now, I cannot tell you how much my father's prayers at this time impressed me. No stranger can ever understand it, nor can I explain it. But when on his knees, and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he would pour out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus and for every personal need. And we would all feel as if we were in the presence of the living Savior and learn to love and to know that Savior as our divine friend. And as we would rise from our knees, I used to look at the light on my father's face and wish I were like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to prayer, I somehow might be privileged to carry the gospel to the heathen world in some way. It is no coincidence that John Payton spent his entire life as a missionary among the cannibals. As for me and my house, we will worship the Lord. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.